been, over the last couple of months, going through a series called ACT. And what we've been doing is we've been focusing on that part in our vision statement which says, becoming unmistakably like Jesus. We are to be a family of wholehearted people, becoming unmistakably like Jesus, going out of our way to boldly demonstrate God's goodness every day, wherever we are. That is the vision that God has given this church, this family of believers. This is who we're called to be. And so what we've been doing over the past couple of months is we've been focusing on a section in the book of Acts. We've been focusing on Acts chapters 8 to 11, because what we see there is we see these earliest followers of Jesus wrestling with, what does it look like for us to be more like Jesus? What does it look like for us to become more like Jesus and to do the kinds of things that Jesus did? So we see them going around preaching the gospel just like Jesus did, going around seeing miracles just like Jesus did. And so we've been seeing that happen more and more and more. And if you're ever reading the book of Acts, a key verse to remember, probably the most important verse for understanding the whole book, is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and this is like a foretaste of what's going to come in the rest of the book. Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the farthest parts of the earth." This is exactly what we see in the chapters that we've been reading. We see, we read at the very beginning of this series, we read about Philip in Samaria, who was sharing the good news to the Samaritans, and so many Samaritans came to faith in Jesus. Now, the Samaritans, we're starting to get into Gentile territory, but the Samaritans, they're not quite Gentiles, but they're not quite Jews. They have history in Judaism, but they've kind of broken away from that. And so then over the last few weeks, what we've been reading about is Cornelius. Now, Cornelius, he is a Gentile, and he is someone who... he had this encounter with Peter after a vision. These are things that we've been preaching about over the last few weeks. And as Peter is sharing with him the good news about Jesus, the Holy Spirit falls upon him and his household, and Cornelius and his whole household put their faith in Jesus. But the thing is, Cornelius is different again, different from what we're going to read about this morning in Acts chapter 11, because Cornelius, he's a Gentile, but he's described as a God-fearer. What that means is that although he was a Gentile, he recognized there's something different about the God of Israel. There is something different about Yahweh. And he hadn't quite gone the step of becoming Jewish himself, ouch, and he hadn't quite taken on Jewish customs and laws, but he recognized, he was friendly towards the Jewish people, and he recognized there's something different about the God of Israel. So Cornelius was primed and ready to put his faith in Jesus, because he was already friendly. God had already been working on his heart, and now that final step of Peter coming was so important. But what we're going to read about in this chapter today, we're going to be reading in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19. So could I encourage all of you, if you have your Bibles with you, either physically or on a phone, I encourage you to get it out. Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19. I will have it on the screen, but I just can't keep it up there the whole time. So I encourage you to use your own Bibles. In this chapter, we're going to see people who are different from the Samaritans. They don't have that history in Judaism. And they're different from Cornelius or God-fearers, because many of these people, we're going to read that the disciples speak to the Jews, but they also speak to the Greeks. They speak to people who are outside of the Jewish faith, and they're not described as God-fearers. These are just people who worship the gods of the nations. And it's these people, it is these unexpected people who of the nations who come to believe that Jesus is Lord. And I think that we should not underestimate what God is able to do with the least likely and the unexpected people. We should not be surprised when God moves in surprising ways. So now, classic part of a Zach sermon is to show a Bible Project video. So I was going to show the same video that I showed at the beginning of the term, which does an overview of all of our of the chapters we've been looking at. But for the sake of time, and just because I really want to get into this passage, I'm going to just encourage you to look up Acts chapters 8 to 12 by the Bible Project. There's a great video that you can check out with that. But I won't be showing it this morning. Before we dive into this passage, I want to say right at the front what I believe is the main message that I think God is highlighting in this passage. And I also think it's the main message when it comes to what does it mean to become unmistakably like Jesus? And I think that it's this. It's that becoming unmistakably like Jesus means knowing that it is not about us. And that is the beautiful and challenging and humbling truth of the gospel. It's not about us. It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's not about what we can do, and it's not about what we can't do. It's all about Jesus. The incredible thing is that it is all about Jesus, and yet Jesus himself didn't make it about him. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark chapter 10. And so Jesus himself, if we're going to be like Jesus, then it looks like us taking our eyes off ourselves and putting our eyes on others and even being willing to suffer for the sake of others. And that is an incredible challenge, and I don't say that lightly, but I do believe that that is a part of what it means to become unmistakably like Jesus. And so with that in mind, let's get into our passages today. I'm gonna split up the passage that for this morning into three sections, and time permitting, I'm going to give you an opportunity to chat in small groups about each of these sections. So just talking, what stood out to you in this passage and what questions does it raise? Now, I know many of you will probably be familiar with this, but I'll just want to say, if you're not comfortable doing this, if you'd rather just think about it yourself, there's no pressure. You don't need to talk in groups if you'd prefer not to. You have full permission to say pass on this. But if you're willing, I encourage you to do it, because it's wonderful to hear each other's thoughts. And I think that we can get so much more out of this message if you're not just hearing my thoughts, but your thoughts as well. So we're going to do this for each of the sections, time permitting. So I'd like to invite Sam up, actually, to read our first passage here. And Sam, the reason I wanted to ask you to read this passage is we're about to read a section about people who are sharing the good news about Jesus for those who don't yet know Jesus. And that's something that I believe that you carry. That's something beautiful that I've seen you do, that heart for the lost. And so I just thought you'd be a brilliant person to read this passage. So yeah, thanks, Sam.
Thank you, Zach. And good morning, everyone, and Merry Christmas. Starting from verse 19, Acts 11. Now, those who had been scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message to no one but Jews. But there were some men from Cyprus and Cyrene among them who came to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks too, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turn to the Lord.
Brilliant. Thank you so much, Sam. Okay, so here in these verses, Luke begins. So Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts, and Luke begins by setting the scene. He sets the scene by focusing on those who were scattered. And so you might remember that back in Acts chapter 7, we read about a man named Stephen. Stephen is described as this incredible man, full of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 7, he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, that's like the Jewish high court. And he's telling the story of the Bible and how the story of the Bible all leads up to Jesus. And he is, the Sanhedrin is incredibly offended by what he's saying. And so Stephen, there in Acts chapter 7, he's murdered. He's stoned to death after preaching to the Sanhedrin about Jesus. And as a result, the disciples are scattered. This is what we read about in Acts chapter 8, the first verse there. It says, and Saul, we're going to get to Saul in a moment actually, Saul agreed completely with killing Stephen. Now on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were forced to scatter throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And so we get this idea of all the disciples being scattered, all except the apostles being scattered all over these areas, Judea and Samaria. So there's a couple of things that I'd like to draw out from this. The first is that this scattering that is happening, this is what the disciples are meant to do. Remember what Jesus said back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so this scattering is what they were called to do, but this scattering came about as a result of persecution. This scattering came about as a result of suffering. Now, if you read through Acts, we actually notice that there's a few times where some of the disciples are going beyond, Peter's going around preaching to the coastal regions. So we need to be very careful when we read about suffering in the Bible, because as Christians, we have a really interesting relationship with suffering. In fact, this word persecution could be translated as suffering. And so what is happening is I don't believe that this came about because of any sin or disobedience on the part of the disciples. That Stephen was going around preaching about Jesus. That's not disobedience. It's not as if this suffering came about because they were doing a bad job. But God also is able to use suffering to bring about his purposes. It's something that starts with people with corrupt intents, but it's something that God uses for his good. See, God wins with every hand. And so you deal him prosperity, he wins. You deal him suffering, he wins. He's going to win with every hand. And that's what we see going about here. We also, as Christians, I believe, shouldn't be surprised when we are following a suffering Savior and we ourselves experience suffering. That doesn't mean you're being disobedient. It doesn't mean that you are sinning or anything like that. It may mean that. I'm not excluding that as an option, but I'm saying too often we attribute sin to and suffering. Sometimes it is a part of participating in the suffering of our rabbi, of our Messiah. So Jesus suffered, so we shouldn't be surprised if at times we suffer too. The other thing that I want to point out is that this scattering that came about was not the apostles. It wasn't the apostles who were scattered to these different regions. It was not the main leaders. It wasn't the main movers and shakers of this movement. We don't even get the names of the people who were scattered here. They're not named. They're not glorified as particular individuals. These are just ordinary, unnamed followers of Jesus. And the one thing that it doesn't say in that verse that they preached powerfully and a great number of people who believed turned to the Lord. It doesn't say they were really skilled and a great number of people turned to the Lord. No, it says the hand of the Lord was with them and a great number turned to the Lord. And so, again, a beautiful and challenging part about being a follower of Jesus is that it is not about us. It's not about how great we are or the skills that we have. It's all about Jesus. See, no fame is given to the disciples in this passage. They're not described as possessing any special skills or talents. They're not described as standing on a platform, preaching to thousands, going around performing miracles, signs, and wonders. They're not described as anyone who is particularly remarkable in their generation. They are just ordinary, unnamed followers of Jesus. And it may be the case that you and I will go around and do amazing things and see vast numbers of people come to Jesus, but our name and our fame will be lost to history, and God will get the credit for all of it. And I think that's beautiful. Yes, I think that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? That it's that God is the one who gets the credit. God is the one who is glorified. All right, let's keep moving through our passage. So I'd like to invite Christina up to read this next section now. I did that whole spiel about giving people a chance to chat. And then I didn't give you a chance to chat. No. I gave all the answers now. No, I'm just joking. We'll chat about this one. I'm so in my head. We will chat for this one. Christina, before you read, I just wanted to say, in this passage, what we read about Barnabas, and he is someone who is able to see the grace of God in other people. He's someone who's able to build bridges between different people, and that's something that I think you carry as well, that I think that you're a bridge builder. I think you're a grace seer, and I just think that that is something so beautiful about you. So I just honour you for that as well.
Thank you. That's really beautiful. Thank you. In verse 22, it says, "A report about them came to the attention of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts, because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a significant number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus and to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a significant number of people. Now it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians."
Amen. Brilliant. Thank you. That's all right. Now you turn to, again, with all that spiel that I said before, if you're comfortable and whatnot, chat with the people around you about this passage. What stands out to you? What questions does it raise? All right, well, might wrap up your final thoughts. Okay, so what are some things that stood out to you in that passage, or what questions does it raise from these verses? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it was already happening. There was already a church emerging, and then Barnabas is sent in response to what was already happening. Mm-hmm. Anything else that stand out to anyone in that passage? Yeah, he saw the grace of God. What a mind-boggling phrase. What does that mean? It's amazing. He saw something brilliant. Well, I have some thoughts as well. Yes, this passage, it begins by the news of the salvations in Antioch reaching Jerusalem. So Antioch is a few days' journey up from Jerusalem, perhaps about 700 k's or so. But it wouldn't be surprising for there to be news traveling back and forth between Antioch and Jerusalem. Antioch was a big city. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And so there was a lot going on there, and it would be unsurprising that believers would be traveling from Antioch to the mother church, so to speak, in Jerusalem. But what is amazing to me is their immediate response. The Jerusalem saw what was happening in the Antioch church as not just like another thing happening to that church down the road. It's not like there's the church in Jerusalem and then another church in Antioch. It is the church in Jerusalem and it's the church in Antioch. There is one church, and that church manifests itself in various different locations. So because it is the one church, that one church is able to send someone like Barnabas, this incredible man that he is, to encourage, to build up the church, to support the church. So they saw these new believers, this emerging church as part of their responsibility, something that they want to care for and support. And I think that's something so beautiful about the church, is that we all throughout the New Testament, we read the church. There is this one church. Now, Barnabas, he's an amazing character. He is awesome. Barnabas is not his name. It's his nickname. He's Joseph. Actually, side note and fun fact is that Barnabas is the only person in the book of Acts described as good. He's described here as good. He's the only person in Acts described as good. Now, Luke wrote Acts, and Luke also wrote Luke. And there's only one person in Luke who is described as a good man, that phrase, a good man. And that is another Joseph of Arimathea, in whose tomb Jesus was buried. I don't really know what to make of that, but it's pretty fun. So you bring that out at a party sometime. I think it's just a fun fact. Anyway, there's probably something more to it. But so Barnabas, he's nicknamed Barnabas because that means son of encouragement, or you could say the encouraging one. And that is exactly what we see here. He's sent to Antioch to build up the church, to encourage the believers. He sees the grace of God there, which is, again, like Chris mentioned, what does that mean? That's amazing. I mean, I assume he saw that transforming power of the Spirit, that transforming power of God making a difference in the hearts and lives of the believers there. But he's someone who has the eyes to see the grace of God, and he rejoices, he celebrates, and he encourages them to stick with the faith, to remain true to God. And so Barnabas, he's a bridge builder. He's someone who, he came from the Jerusalem church and he's going to this emerging church in Antioch, and he's building the relationship between those two churches. I can just imagine these new believers in Antioch realizing, wow, we're not alone. This is not just some random thing happening in Antioch. We're a part of something so much bigger than ourselves, so much wider than we even first realized. And so he's building bridges. He's also not seeking to glorify himself, because Barnabas realizes that he needs help. He could have gone there to build up a name for himself. It's like, yes, I am the savior of the church in Antioch. You know, I built this church myself. But no, he goes there and realizes, I need help. And just to push his humility even more, the person he chooses is probably not the first person you'd expect someone to choose. He chose Saul to support his work of ministry. Now, Saul was, as we read in the earlier verse, prior to coming to faith, he was a persecutor of the church. He was the one who was going around killing Christians and approving of the death of Stephen. In fact, when he came to faith, he was on his way to Damascus to arrest and kill the Christians there. And that's where he had this encounter with God. And most of the believers weren't really believing that Saul was truly saved, that he truly came to faith. But you know who did? Barnabas. Barnabas saw the grace of God in Saul. It says in Acts chapter 9, when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he attempted to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. No kidding. Because they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took Saul, brought him to the apostles, and related to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas is this incredible man who is able to recognize the grace of God in other people, the grace of God in Saul, the grace of God in these new believers, these Greek believers in Antioch. And what a turn of events. I mean, he sought out Saul. He searched for Saul. So previously, Saul was searching for believers in order to kill them. Now Barnabas is searching for Saul so that he can teach the believers. I love how God reverses things. He takes the things that we were previously doing and turns them on their head. And so Barnabas and Saul were teaching and encouraging the believers for a whole year, strengthening them in the faith. And so, yeah, I think Barnabas is someone, he knows that it's not about him. He's not afraid of his own reputation. He's not afraid associating with someone like Saul because he knows it's not about him. He's not afraid to go to Antioch and even ask for help to build up the church in Antioch because he knows it's not about him. And so, again, I think this message is really coming out of these passages. I'll just say briefly as well regarding it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. This word is never used in the Bible to refer to believers, by themselves, I mean. It was always someone outside of the faith who would refer to the disciples as believers. Believers called themselves believers, disciples, siblings, followers of the way, but they never called themselves Christians. It was a name that we obviously took on, but that was by the second century that we started to take on the name Christians. Just a little nerdy moment. The way that it's formed indicates that it was probably a name given by the Romans who started to witness this new group emerging. And so why is it in Antioch that they were first called Christians? Well, think about it. Before Antioch, it was easy to kind of define who these Christians were. They were a bunch of Jews who were associated with the Messiah, but they're all Jewish or maybe some God-fearers like Cornelius, but you could kind of categorize them pretty easily. But as the Bible unfolds, as the story of the early church unfolds, Christians become people who are hard to define. This is something that was so true of the early church, even beyond the writing of the Bible. Christians became a group of people so hard to define. I mean, they submit to authority, but they don't bow to any human ruler. They don't constitute one ethnic group. I mean, this is our heritage, this is our history. People who are hard to define, who don't fit any category except one, and that is Christ. And the word, the eon ending in Latin was a way of saying that you're a member of a group. So if you're a Herodian, you are a member of the group of Herod. If you are follower of Caesar Augustus, you're Augustian. And so as a member of a group, that kind of ending. And so the only thing that can define us is that we are followers of Christ. And I think that's a beautiful thing that we should try not to lose, being a hard to define group. But I'm starting to run out of time, so let me continue. If I could have Joe up now to read our final passage, that'd be great. And Yeah, so Joe, in this passage, something that we read about is we read about the prophetic being paired with generosity. And I think that that is something beautiful that you carry. You are someone who is so ready to hear what God has to say. You're so ready to share what God has to say. And you're someone who's so ready to be generous and generous in extravagant ways. And so I just think that's so beautiful about you. And I just honor that in you as well.
Thank you. Verse 27. At that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus. Agabus got up and predicted by the Spirit that a severe famine was about to come over the whole inhabited world. This took place during the reign of Claudius. So the disciples, each in accordance with his financial ability, decided to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. They did so, sending their financial aid to the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
Thank you. So, I won't get you to chat in your groups about this one either. It's just a nice little moment in the middle, I guess. But I just want to share a few brief thoughts with this, and then I want to give us an opportunity to listen to God for ourselves. So, a few brief thoughts about this passage. One is that we see the prophetic at work in this passage. It seems, you know, not only from here, but also elsewhere in the New Testament, it seems like the giving of prophetic words was a normal part of the church gatherings. That we see this here where Agabus stands up and shares a word. And so, but we also think it's not just because there's prophets who have come down, because elsewhere in the New Testament, like with Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, he talks about how we're to give prophetic words, how we're to not be disorderly and talking over the top of each other and all these kinds of things. So the prophetic was a normal part of the church gatherings. The other thing is, in the Bible, when prophetic words are given, and this is the case here, it's something that normally affects a whole group of people. It's not something that's usually individualized. It's something that if it's given to an individual, typically it's given to an individual who has influence over a larger group of people. It's also something that is, in this case, it doesn't come with a call to action. It often does, but in this case, it's not. I think that's interesting. Generosity was a natural decision that they made. There's going to be a famine over the land. What's our first response? Generosity. This church had just been receiving teaching from Saul and from Barnabas for a whole year. And so they're ready to say, if there is a need, what our responsibility is, what it means to be like Jesus, is to respond to that need with generosity. But they don't just, it's not just a blanket call upon everyone. It's something that they come to a decision themselves, and it's in accordance with their ability. So those who are rich, those who are wealthy are able to give more. They're able to give according to their ability. Those who don't have much are able to give according to their ability. And so I think that's a beautiful thing. The last thing that I want to mention, which is actually the second last thing on my slide, but is this beautiful mutuality between the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch. Jerusalem sends support to Antioch by the hand of Barnabas, spiritual support to Antioch by the hand of Barnabas, and now in a beautiful turn of events, the Antioch church is sending financial support to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, by the hand of Barnabas again. Once again, this beautiful bridge builder. But I think the main thing from this particular section that I want to draw out is that being the church means that we are not alone. We can sometimes think that it's our church here in Madawi, but again, it is the church, and the church is global. And so there's going to be times where us as a church are able to support other churches spiritually or other churches financially or perhaps in other ways. And there'll be other times where we can receive support. It's not some kind of competitive industry where we're fighting one another. It's actually this beautiful thing where we're all part of the one church, and we are not alone. And I think that's a good and beautiful thing. Okay, so I'd like us to take a moment. I'd like us to take a moment to listen to God. As I mentioned, I think that the main message from this is that it's not about us. And so I want us to ask God this question. What is one thing I can do to be more others focused? It might be an action or it might be a change in thinking, but I just encourage you, God is a great communicator. And so I believe that you're able to listen to God in this moment. So I'm going to take a moment of silence and just trust what comes to your mind here if it's something that sounds like the character of God. So God, what is one thing I can do to be more others focused? Deeply about us and that you care so deeply about others as well. I thank you that you give us that beautiful challenge of taking our eyes off ourselves and looking to others. I just pray, God, that you would help us to do that more, to become more and more like you by serving others, even if that looks like taking on suffering. I just pray that you would give us the strength to be able to do that. God, I am so grateful for this church and the way in which I've been raised here. So I just pray a blessing over this place, that God, more and more people would come to know you here. I pray that more and more people would come to greater maturity in their faith here. And I pray, God, that you would be the one to get the credit. In Jesus' name, amen.